We are this morning in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking particularly at verse 28. But this morning we stand between two great occasions, the time of giving thanks and the time of Advent. Advent is that period of anticipation of the first appearing of Christ. And it is for us also, we are in the midst of an Advent, also the Advent of His return. But this time of year, when we think of the Advent of Christ, we think about His first appearing in His humanity. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we find both these themes coming together. The effect of Christ's coming to dwell among us, and also a great thing to give thanks about. So we have Thanksgiving and Advent all together in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now we will look at verse 28, but one of the great problems with so much of what is proclaimed, there are amongst preachers sometimes pet verses, verses that they like more than others. And those verses sometimes get to be used in ways that they should not be used. It is always important, over and over again, and you may get tired of hearing it, but if it stays in your mind, I've accomplished something. And that is, a verse cannot stand alone by itself. It always has to be put in the place that it comes from, in the context that it is in. So when we look at verse 28, we really have to go back to verse 18 to see the context in which this verse is placed, and therefore we will understand more fully and more accurately what it is that the writer of Hebrews, who I hold in the I hold a minority position of saying the writer of Hebrews was the Apostle Paul. If it wasn't, it was his twin. And so we come to look at the other place. We have to go back to verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The words in verse 18 are not generally spoken of very often, but they begin laying the foundation for the gratitude that we are to show in verse 28. And it begins by introducing a contrast. A contrast in content, a contrast in quality, and a contrast in durability. Much of this had been previously established in this letter, but in light of the conditions these people were facing, it was good that they got to be reinforced. Many of the Jews at that time were seeking to make whatever family members and friends who had come to Christ, they wanted to bring them back to Judaism. They wanted to the odd thing was they thought they were saving them by bringing them back to Judaism away from Christianity. And so there you see in the Hebrews several words of warning. And words of like, do not forsake, do not go back, and various things like that. Because of the pressure the people were under from their relatives who were Jews or friends. But here, what he's going to do and what he's showing is the great advantage that they had in Christ that was not there for those in Judaism. And showing the greater excellency of Christ's kingdom than what it is that Moses was able to deliver. And in doing so, as he goes through this, he will point out how inexcusable would be any ingratitude of not rejoicing and embracing the great grace God had displayed in Christ. I hope sometimes, somewhere along the way, every week, particularly every Lord's Day, there's something in you that rejoices when you think that I'm going to be with God's people. I'm going to be there in Mount Zion. I am going to be amongst that number that He has redeemed. I am going to be able to sing praise to God who saved me, who brought me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Sometimes I think when we look at the needle, the gauge of our gratitude, we are down near E instead of up near F. We should be full of gratitude when we think of what He has done. And here's the contrast being set up for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched. You in Exodus chapter 19, we have this occasion where Moses is about to go up to receive the Ten Commandments. And God had given instructions that the people were not to touch the mountain. Not even so much as an animal should touch the mountain. Even a squirrel could not touch the mountain. If it did, it was to be killed. And in the midst of that, as we read that account, we see the thunders and the lightnings and the fearsome sounds that came about. And how frightening it must have been to be at the foot of that mountain, knowing that you couldn't step one step closer, and also hearing all these things that were going on. And if we read the first words of verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched," notice the contrast introduced in verse 22, and of course it's introduced with the word but, which always introduces a contrast. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." So a great contrast being set up in these verses. So in verses 18 through 21, we see that God is seen as a severe judge, requiring complete and full, unfailing observance of His law. There is no promise of grace. There is no help or assistance to be given. There's no hope of any pardon for any transgression of the command that He's given. Because if you touch the mountain, you're killed. There's no forgiveness. There's no compassion. It doesn't matter who you are. You touched it, you're dead because you broke the command. It's a frightening thing to think about. "And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." Again, it's a reference to Exodus 19. "Whatever or whoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death." These words are harsh. So harsh they made even Moses to tremble. And it was a terror-stricken event. And because it always is when sinners are confronted by a holy and perfect God. Every time it happens in Scripture, even Psalm 119 and verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." In the midst of all that we read in Psalm 119, there's still that remains. "I'm afraid of your judgments. I'm in trembling in fear of you." And to us, we kind of look at that and we say, "Well, is that necessary?" Well, yeah, fear of God is healthy. It's a sign of wisdom. And if that's the case, then we have a lot of people that are not too bright running around, because there is a lot of evidence of no fear of God. Remember Isaiah. Comes before God. Christ on His throne. He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Go back and look up that word. Woe. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling apart. For I am a sinful man. In this desolate place was a prefigurement of final judgment. You see, throughout all Exodus, it's nice, you can read as history as you want, but you miss the main point. Exodus is all about deliverance. Exodus is all about when in Egypt, they're in the bondage. Sin is bondage. They have a deliverer. Moses comes and he leads them on their way to the promised land. He takes them from the bondage they are in and moves them towards the land of promise. It's all an illustration of that which was to come, but a lot of people read it as mere history, and that's not why God had it recorded for us. And so here you have that same picture. These people stand before the mountain as graceless people, as unsaved people, as people who are under the law of Moses instead of the grace of Christ. This is to teach us and to show us what it should be like in our hearts and minds if we don't know who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. That we would be standing before God in the same type of situation at any moment, taking the last breath and being drawn into hell. Yeah, I said hell. You know, that's another word that doesn't get used much in church. It gets used a lot outside of church, which I don't understand, because the ones using it outside of the church don't understand what hell is. But those who are saved should have a pretty good idea. So in this desolate place, a prefigurement of final judgment, when all who are not in union with Christ will be brought in and to face to face God, no shelter, no hiding place. And from this frightening scene of being purely under the law comes the contrast in verse 22. But you who have believed, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Do you hear about angels around the mount? No. But here they are. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow, what a great contrast. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. What other name? The General Assembly, the church, the firstborn who are registered in heaven. God, the judge, Jesus, the mediator, just men made perfect. The new covenant. In all, in those verses, there are 8 privileges that are listed that the believer has. And yet when you look at verses 18 through 21, you don't see any privileges. None at all. The only privilege is you stay alive if you don't touch the mountain. That's it. No grace, no angels to help, nothing like that. But in contrast, 8 privileges listed for those who are in the new covenant. It's a great contrast. And though you do not see yourselves as former Jews, you were before Christ under the same blackness and darkness. And so we see the great contrast of being reconciled to God and not being reconciled. And this is followed by a command to hear. In verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Well, who is it that's speaking? He's talking about Christ. In chapter 1, God, who at various times and sundry ways had spoken through his prophets, has in these last days spoken through his Son. That's it. He's the last word. There is nothing else to come. Jesus is the final word. And Jesus has the final word. And for some, that final word is going to be, depart from me. That's the last thing they're going to hear. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now, if you have New King James, you might notice that in both cases, in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him. H is capitalized because it's speaking of deity, it's speaking of Christ, the one who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him, see a capital H again, who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So we have a command to hear. Christ spoke on earth, the last word from God, so important that it was that he would be heard, that the Father himself spoke from heaven in an audible voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What? Hear ye him. Where do we find that? Anywhere else? The command from heaven to hear Christ on earth. The new covenant comes from Christ. The message of the new covenant comes from Christ. And once more, he's the one that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18 and verses 18 through 19. When God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whatever or whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I will make him who, the one who doesn't listen to my son will be guilty, and I will require justice from him. And so now, he's the one, and he's still speaking. Christ is still speaking to us. Sometimes we think, well, that's it. It's all done. But I hope you realize that every time the Lord's words, the word of God, is proclaimed, every time it is taught, he speaks. And so now for what we're coming down upon, to do so, we see a calling upon the words of Haggai the prophet. In Haggai 2, in verses 6 through 7, we read this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, literally, in a little while, what is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. If you've heard that before, we sing that in one of our Advent hymns. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart, come, thou long-expected Jesus. The desire of all the nations, that's where we get the words for that hymn. God had given words to his prophets, pointing that something else was coming, and this is being referred to here as we come to verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now his promise saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, some might look at that and say, what in the world is being said here? It's very clear. There was a shaking that was going to take place, a removal. It's kind of like if you've ever done any kind of sifting. You shake and get rid of, you get the fine stuff to go through, and the stuff, the impure stuff remains. And that shaking, there's going to be that which is going to be removed. And in the shaking process, in the sifting process, there's something that's kept, something that's removed. And this is what's going to take place. And what is he speaking of? He's speaking of the old system, the old covenant, the old Judaism that they were used to, and all the prophets all along the way, even from beginning in Genesis, they had been told that something else was coming. Something greater was coming. And yet when it comes, they said, whoa, wait a minute. What's up? We don't understand. Why is he doing this? But God had given words to his prophets pointing that something else was coming. The old system was not going to be an eternal system. And Jesus made it very clear with statements like when he talked to the woman at the well. He said, time is coming and now is when all who worship God won't worship him on this mountain or in that temple, but worship him in spirit and in truth. You notice what he was saying? The time has come where that old system is not, you're not going to have to go to Jerusalem. It's not going to be a thing of being in a temple, but God will be with all his people wherever they gather. In Matthew 23 and in verse 38, Jesus speaks to those who are rejecting him, the Jews who are rejecting him. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. That which you're holding on to, that which you think was supposed to be all that was going to ever be, it's over. It's done. Your house is left desolate. Do you understand? There's nothing in there. You can go in that temple and you can sing as pretty as you want and you can read from the Old Testament as much as you want, but God won't be there unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it becomes so clear as Christ breathes his last on the cross, what happens? The veil of the temple is ripped, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. That curtain that was so strong that you could put an elephant on either end and have them go in separate directions and they couldn't tear it. It's ripped. And what does it expose? It exposes the Holy of Holies. That system. It's done. It's over with. The divine hand made it loud and clear for all to see, who had eyes to see. And all through Acts it was made clear from the last measure or message from Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The Most High dwelleth in temples not made by hands. And Peter, he has that vision before he goes to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles there. God's made all things clean. That old ceremonial system, bye, it's gone. You have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, why? To bring in the Gentiles. And here we read of the removal of that which was shaken, and the things that cannot be shaken will remain. So Paul would write in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those born under the law. What Haggai was saying in his prophecy was the Jewish church and state was going to be dissolved. It was going to be shaken. So both the church aspect and the civil aspect of Judaism, heaven and earth, that's what's being said when he used those terms, would be shaken. As A.W. Pink wrote, the great design of God in the divine incarnation was the setting up of Christ's kingdom. But before it could be properly established, there had to be a mighty shaking in order that the shadows of Judaism might give place to the substance, and that sinners among the Gentiles be made spiritual. And so the result, it comes to us there in verse 28. Therefore, you see, therefore, in light of this, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Now, in other translations, we would read, let us show gratitude, or let us have gratitude. End. We can put it this way. You can't have grace without gratitude. You can't have grace without gratitude. Because the whole nature of grace is God giving us something that we did not deserve, something that we could not earn. So therefore, he's done something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. So what is the reaction? It has to be gratitude. If there's no gratitude, there's no grace. For when someone says, well, I deserve this, or I earned this, or I'm worthy of this, grace does not exist. Let us be grateful then. Let us show gratitude. Let us have grace. Since the fall, there have been two kingdoms. That's why it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. There's always been two kingdoms on earth, right from the beginning in the fall. There'd be the kingdom of God and in the world. But God, through his prophets, announced that there would be a greater and more glorious display of this kingdom than what they had seen. What, by God's grace, we have been brought into is an immovable, unmovable, unshakable kingdom. Well, that's important, isn't it? Everything around us seems to be shaking out. The kingdom of God stands. His church shall stand. His truth shall stand. His kingdom shall never end. There is a time that we might see, as history progresses, that there's not a USA. There may be a time when there's not a China or a Russia or any of that, but there still will be a kingdom of God. And all we faced in uncertainty and even despair, nothing will shake the kingdom to which we belong. Have we seen governments that lie? Yes. But this kingdom is built on truth. Have we seen governments come and go? Oh, yes. But we have a lasting, yea, an eternal kingdom. So lastly, as we consider this, the old has been shaken out. And we can never be thankful enough that we were not among those who stood at the foot of the mountain, where every sin was counted. There was no grace. There was no compassion. Just threats and warnings. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us show gratitude by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We're not to forget that our God is a consuming fire. You, You who believe have come to Mount Zion. You have become part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. I think of the last verse of a hymn. Thus all my toilsome way along, I sing aloud his praises, that all may hear the grateful sound my voice unwearied raises. Be joyful in the Lord, my heart, both soul and body, bear your part. To God, all praise and glory. Let's stand together for prayer.